Lectionary Lab Live is recorded in the studios of the 405 Oxford Group, Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina, a Two Bubbas and a Bible production.
Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, bubba.
Hey, bubba.
Good to hear from you. We're talking on a Saturday morning. We warmed up with a little football talk this morning, which we shall not inflict upon our listening audience. No. We're getting ready to talk some texts for the 17th Sunday after Pentecost. These are the texts for October the 5th, 2014. I have appreciated the way you have skillfully navigated us through some of these texts from Matthew the last few weeks, and I was reflecting on it this week. I don't know if this is a worthy attitude from a preacher or not, but I found myself saying, you know, I've always enjoyed Matthew, but I'll be kind of glad when we change the church here. I don't know.
You know, a couple of years ago, Luker, that goes on about the bread forever.
Well, we hit a stretch out of John there for a while.
Yeah, it was in the Mark year. I got to thinking, I am just so sick of bread, I don't know what to do.
What else can you do with
what
bread?
Else can you do with the bread?
I hear you.
You know, sometimes you want to talk to the committee and say, we get it. Can we move on?
We are moving on through Matthew. And I said all that to say another sort of tricky story today, and certainly a parable in the gospel that has plenty of tension. We like to say, explore the tension points in the story. Plenty of tension here today. And then, of course, other great texts to support that. So tell me what you're thinking this week, Bubba. Let's talk about preaching these texts.
This is one of those days where, again, Matthew and Isaiah and the Psalm all tie together beautifully in the image of a vineyard. By the time in most churches that use the lectionary, you'll have read the Old Testament lesson, the Hebrew scripture lesson, then you'll have done something with the psalm, chanting or reading, and then you'll come to this gospel lesson. And so as you begin, it's good to be aware, although I want to talk about Matthew first.
Right.
Good to be aware that people listening will have heard the Isaiah song of the vineyard and its destruction. And then they will hear this psalm that takes the image of the vine broad and planted that's fallen into destruction. In each one, there's a kind of different culprit, as it were. And so this one starts out the same way. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. So there's this consistent theme, putting a fence around it, et cetera. But then it shifts a little bit into a different image than what we've got in Isaiah and the Psalm, in which this is they're lamenting afterwards of the destruction and what has happened. And in this text, it's a story about the vineyard while it's still productive, but who's in charge. And in the end, it comes to a he will take it away. It'll get destroyed. That's the destruction of Jerusalem, etc., and be handed over to others. And that's an interesting place. That's where the tension lies.
Yeah, there's a lot of there's a lot of temptation here to read into this text particular dispositions we may have.
Yes.
If we're not careful. And that's the thing that strikes me, and that's why I say it's tricky to handle this. We want to keep in mind let's try to let the text speak. Let us not try to read into the text any presuppositions we may be carrying with
us. Well, within Matthew, you find yourself with the source story, which is reflected also in Luke, as one part. And then at the end, then you have what Matthew does with it, which is a different thing. And as the preacher, we have to deal with both of those aspects. So what you've got here is this first story, which originates with Jesus, and it's in this controversy that continues in this part of Matthew between Jesus and the chief priest and the elders. As tired as one may be of Matthew, we joked about that.
Right.
It is building toward a situation that explains some of the crucifixion issues and the persecution issues. He's got this controversy. And so first of all, as we're reading this, we need to say, who are we in this? You know, as we listen to this, and it's not them, the question is, where are we?
Who always is that? That's always a good question. Where are we in this story? Where do I feel?
Where do I?
Yeah, a reflection here. Mm-hmm.
So Jesus has got this controversy going about the authority issues. Where do you take authority from John the Baptist, remember, you know, and all that from last week. Jesus responds by refusing to say where his authority comes from and essentially says, the issue is not our authority. The issue is your unwillingness to hear the word about your need to repent and bear fruit. Your unwillingness to act, to repent, to bear fruit, you are acting that out by killing the messenger rather than dealing with yourself. And Jesus then tells three parables in this section, of which this is the middle one. Last week, we had the vineyard and the two sons, yes and no.
Right.
Today, we've got this one about the people coming and the tenants throwing them out, the prophets out of the vineyard, including the son. And next week, it's going to be the wedding feast that's given, and the guests don't come, and so they go get the other people. You see the consistent theme here running through is the unwillingness of the chief priests and elders to listen, to repent, and bear good fruit. Now, the temptation for us, as you identified, is to hear this as, oh, this is an easy one. It's almost, we almost turn it into an allegory rather than a parable. And Matthew uses it that way in the interpretation. So here you've got, okay, all right, the vineyard is the people of Israel, and God is the owner, and the chief priests and elders, they're the Hebrew people, or if we want to say the Jews, and the people, the servants that come and ask for the son, they're the prophets, and the son, well, that's obvious, that's Jesus, they take him outside, they kill him, that's
right, right, you know,
et cetera. All that's fine, because that's there. It really is there. But then you have this thing we do where we're supersessionists. We got the vineyard, the Jerusalem's destroyed, and ain't that great? Jews are out, we're in. That's a triumphalism. Mm-hmm. Matthew is telling this story in a new time to the early church, trying to say, this interprets Jesus to the early Christians who were Jews. They were Jewish people, and it's not about the Jews. It's about the people in charge of the kingdom, in charge of the vineyard, in charge of who are God is asking to bring forth good fruit. And then we are ones who have repented and brought forth good fruit. And then there's a but. But if we do not continue to repent and bring forth good fruit, God might take the kingdom from us and hand it on. Matthew is making a case for the importance of attentiveness to the word. He never denies the chosenness, the privilege that the people have. But this is not about the Jewish people being displaced. It's about the chief priests and elders being displaced. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
It does, yeah. And I was just going to say two things that strike me about interpreting this passage. Number one is the importance of what you've said. We need to always be careful that we don't focus down so much on one individual passage that we forget where it sits in the larger context.
Right.
I like your idea of remembering this is the middle of three stories that are all kind of, you know, playing out the same kind of idea from slightly different perspectives. And so as the preacher, I certainly need to remember that and use that in my work of preparation, and I need to help my people remember that.
Look carefully at 43 and 45. Chief priest and Pharisees, you got to know who's he talking to. Mm-hmm. I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces the fruits of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. 45. The chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables. They realized that he was speaking about them. This cuts the legs off of any kind of supersessionism that says this is about the Jews losing out and the Gentiles, Christians getting it. It's not about that. It is about who hears the word of God and responds.
Yeah, and that's the other thing. I'm going to venture to say here, Scripture never really is about us and them. Now, there are stories that lend themselves to reading it and say, oh, see, he's talking about us and them and who's in and who's out. And I think we want to remember that Scripture really is about us and us, or you could say us and God if you want to. I don't want to shuck off on somebody else and say, oh, yeah, well, that part, that's about them. No. And that's connected to your primary question. Where am I in this story?
Right.
I'm everywhere in this story at one time or another.
Yeah,
or at least I'm challenged to think about that.
Homiletically, what you got to work on with this, and it depends on how biblically literate and the theology that you're addressing in the people you're preaching to. But I think most, you really need to do a little bit of work here on our old 3-point thing. What's the question?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, and that's where you sort of say you do your biblical work and talk about the question here is not about talking about the Jews. That's the illustration Matthew was using, this parable of Jesus, to talk to his early church community. Figure that out any way you have to with your group, you know, how you want to do with that. But get people to move to the place that the real question is, we are the people responsible for this, the vineyard, at our corner of it, of the proclamation of the grace and love of God, which is what the kingdom's always been about, justice and mercy. It's always been about what we're about. Mm-hmm. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, have we been about bearing good fruit? Have we been about that business? Where are we? Have we repented and moved? Or is our faith active? That's what I call active faith, always measuring and working and being involved. Or are we just sort of sitting and saying, well, it's our vineyard. It's really nice. So I think that's where the sermon, that's where you'd make that shift and ask people to think about, and you know, think about what it means for them to be chief priests and elders. And think about how they're tending to God's vineyard. It's not about 2,000 years ago. The question today is, how are we taking care of the vineyard God has built for us?
And, you know, as always, there are a lot of different points that may touch for any one of us and our particular congregations. And that's another part of the process. Once I've sort of dug into this text and begun to understand what's happening there, is for me to think, now, what's going on in my congregation, what's going on in the lives and minds of my folks. And one of the possible things here that I took a note on is we want to be careful how we do respond to this kind of challenge, especially when we're tempted to respond with fear.
Yes.
And that's the ending of the passage here. The chief priests and the elders, you know, these Pharisees, they hear this and they are resistant to the message, and they are afraid, they're angry, they fear the crowds. You know, we don't want to fall into that. We don't want to fall into a response based on fear. If we're not careful, fear can be a response to the gospel.
Right.
And
yep.
I don't think that's ever really what's intended.
Individually and collectively. Mm-hmm. Individually as individual Christians in our lives and collectively as communities. Most of the time, and in the years that I've worked at Hinton Center and for in the bishop's office and consulted with churches, which, you know, mostly just gave me a wide range rather than just the one I was working with of experience to look at these things.
Right.
Churches that were having difficulty were ones who were afraid of the future.
Mm-hmm.
And it always seemed to me that being afraid of the future had to do with whether or not you trust God or not.
Hey, there you go. That's our all-time number one question. Can God be trusted?
Be trusted. That's right. Mm-hmm. And so we get ourselves tied in knots. The issue is we create an outcome we want. Then we think if we're good and good Christians, then God will give us the outcome we want.
Yeah.
Trusting in God and not being fearful is letting go of visioning what we want and trying to seek individually and collectively a vision from God of what God wants, which is not as hard as it sounds, because most of it's in this book we call the Bible.
I was going to say, yeah.
Be of this kind of community. Yeah. Be these folk. Do justice. Love mercy. Even if the congregation happens to reach the end of its life as a community, it'll be fine. This is like my old professor. You have Liston Mills. Can God be trusted? I have Herb Edwards. The trouble with the church is it doesn't believe in the resurrection, so it'll do anything it can to avoid dying.
Yeah.
And that's been a key theme all the way through my ministry, is remembering that. Mm-hmm. That are we trying to avoid death? Or are we trying to live into the resurrection?
That's right.
All right.
Anything else in the gospel before we reach back and grab a handful of Isaiah?
No, the cornerstone is pulled in from Psalm, I think it's 118. I don't have a note on that. But it's pulled in from the Psalms. And it's an interesting thing that Matthew does. It's a thing I would warn preachers against. Don't pull something that you hadn't mentioned before, like a rabbit out of a hat, and throw it in. Mm-hmm. But it works at some level. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is another one of the, this is who Jesus is. And just as the tenants rejected Jesus, Jesus has become the cornerstone of the new church, you know, so that's the connection that's made. I love 44, the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Rather than see that as negative, I've seen that as positive. I've had myself shattered on the stone of Christ many times. I've had racism shattered. I've had sexism in terms of gender equality shattered. I've had some economic theories I used to hold shattered. I've had some military theories I used to have shattered. I mean, if you take Jesus and Jesus's preaching seriously, your life will get broken and re-put together. And that's just a piece for me in the midst of this. That's an important image that you may want to, if you want to avoid the rest of it, you might go there.
Yeah. Well, and it is helpful because, again, right before we actually started the show, we were having some discussion about this societal trend, and it's not new. It's as old as the human race. We're okay. We can somehow take care of ourselves. And in the church, if we're not careful, we let a subtle sort of form of that say, oh, well, that being broken on Christ, that's, again, for them. That's for those that are outside. We are okay. Yep. When in fact, we are not, except as we come to Christ and are perhaps repeatedly broken and renewed. Broken and healed. And as you say, over time, there are lots of attitudes, lots of actions, lots of things. Remember, we are being saved. It is an ongoing process. And I think that process of being broken and renewed lasts a lifetime here, certainly. Let's go back to Isaiah and let's talk about the vineyard image here and at least how it connects, whether or not you're actually going to preach this Isaiah passage.
I think mostly imagery of what the destruction might look like and God's. The other one is God's displeasure that the people in charge, supposed to take care of the vineyard, haven't. As in the chief priests and elders in the gospel lesson have not been bearing good fruit and repenting. The people who were supposed to take care of the vineyard have not, and God is going to let it go. There's a little bit of a complex structure here that I don't think is all that important. The issue of let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. Beloved, and there's this bridegroom imagery floating around and that kind of thing. But basically the beloved is Yahweh. And so you got verses 1 and 2 in which it says my beloved and he and planted it with choice vines. And so that's Isaiah talking about Yahweh, and then in 3 the voice shifts and it's Yahweh talking to the people, judge between me and my vineyard. And so you got to pay attention to that kind of shift. And then it gets to the end in 7 and it goes back to the prophetic voice, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and it goes back to his and he,
right?
So but the image here is also repeated in Psalms, which is God brought the people of Israel into the promised land, and he set them up, and he expected good deeds and that sort of thing. And since they're not, he is going to allow the walls to fall, the watchtower to go, and let them be trampled in.
That's it.
Because he got wild grapes. And, you know, so you've got the image of of a owner being disgusted with a plowing the crop under is what we would call it where I grew up.
Yeah.
We had one or two said you've done everything. It's just not happening. And you just go out there. It's cheaper, you know, on the farm. Sometimes it's just cheaper to plow it under than it is to harvest it and try to make anything out of it. You right. cut your losses. This is almost the image here. The other thing I want to say, and this ties in with the gospel into that kind of image, like I said, it ties a little bit, but in that one, they take and get a new owner rather than destroy the vineyard at first. But there's a little bit of wordplay, and my Hebrew pronunciation is like Southern redneck, you know, but Southern Bubba.
Have at it. Have at it.
So, but there is wordplay, and I love wordplay. In that last line, he expected justice but saw bloodshed. Justice is mishpat, and bloodshed is mispa. So there's wordplay. That's kind of poetic. And then he expected righteousness but heard a cry. Well, righteousness is sadequa, and a cry is seaqua. So that's a little wordplay you might appreciate there. He's working with that. But that line also says, he expected this and he got that. Those are the wild grapes. He expected righteousness, but he got the cry. And this ties back in. This is not just about individual, personal behavior. This is about society and justice and injustice and oppression and the preferential option for the poor, as some people call it, that it's not okay to say everybody's on his own. Make it or break it in a free society kind of thing that we sometimes say. That's not what God says. We make it or break it, but we don't leave behind those who don't make it. That is an important part of God's plan for us as a Christian people, is that we care for one another.
Yeah. Well, you spoke earlier about, how it's really not that hard to discern what it is God wants us to do and how God wants us to live. And this is a perfect illustration. God looks and I expect to see justice from my people.
Yeah.
And if we are not living in ways that are just, and if justice is not spreading to all of those in the community, then we're not living the way God is expecting. If God looks and says, well, I expect righteousness. I just, do the right thing. Treat one another right. And that's not how we're living. Then it's just, it's not rocket science. Okay. And it's not deep theology.
How long? Was it that you were a pastor before you figured out that 90% of the people that came to you for advice didn't really want advice? They wanted absolution.
Some kind of absolution.
They already knew that what they wanted to do or was not something they ought to do. But they wanted to tell you their exceptional circumstances.
Right. Why this shouldn't apply to me.
That's apply to me. They people know what they're supposed to do. Honestly, I think most do at some level.
That's it.
And we do. And so we can be that community. We know that we're to do that.
Yeah. Paul was right. In Romans, it's written in our hearts. We do. We know. We've already touched on the psalm, and our time is slipping away from us. So let's move on down to Philippians, because sort of like we've done the last couple of weeks, in a way, this passage now sort of sits over in a maybe a slightly different direction. And you could then make an excellent sermon, maybe more than one, from the Philippians passage. So let's talk about that in our remaining
time. Well, there's a kind of not exact fulcrum, but the place where the shift takes is verse 7. Before that, Paul makes the description of himself that is kind of famous, kind of a Jew's Jew, as you were. Verse 5 and 6, all these reasons why he was a good follower of the law. And then he says, but whatever gains I had, these I've come to regard as loss because of Christ. And so this is about giving up how we give up all and take on Christ and a trade. And what's interesting, I think, for many of us is that we usually think of this trade in terms of Christ takes on my sin and I take on his holiness. That exchange that Luther talked about on the cross and others, and that's medieval kind of spirituality, it wasn't original with Luther. In evangelicalism, you know, we talked a lot about sin and come in here and Christ will forgive your sin and you'll be saved and washed clean and no less. Here, it's more along the lines of Paul is giving up the good stuff.
I was going to say, yeah, this is I don't know, what would the opposite of substitutionary atonement be?
Yeah, righteousness, it's giving up sin. Yeah, if these rules applied, I had it made.
That's it. I was in.
It didn't work.
Well, and this goes back to, let me connect it to the observation you made from the gospel about this whole being broken on the cornerstone of Christ.
Right.
This is very much connected to that. As long as we say, we're okay. You know, we're doing the right things. I have this image that popped in my head from my growing up years in the Baptist church. And I don't know anybody much that does this anymore, but we used to have the, you brought your envelope every Sunday. It was your offering envelope. And it had we called it the 6-point system. You could check on your envelope every week. And as children, we were encouraged to do this. And I took it seriously, my friends. I wanted every box on my envelope checked. So, you know, are you present? Are you in Bible study? Did you read your Bible daily? Are you attending preaching? Are you giving? And did you study your lesson? I mean, you know, on the one hand, it was a great, very practical tool to encourage us in our discipleship and in our growth. But I'm reading these passages and I'm going, so much of the time, what we want to do is we want to check off all the boxes and say, see, I'm okay, God. And Paul is saying, you know, I checked all the boxes and I had a Sunday school pen for 40 years in a row. I never missed. But you know what? All of that is loss compared to receiving Christ. And of course, my favorite passage in verse 8, I regard it all as scubala. It's just so much.
Well, I like rubbish. It's a good victory.
It's a good translation. It's a good translation.
But, well, you know, verses 3-6 could be a good description of how the chief priests and elders felt. And we feel sometimes.
I'll say, and if we are the chief priests and elders, then that's us. Yeah.
I've been a part of this church all these many years. I've been on the vestry. I've been an assistant communion assistant. I'm going to show you. I helped put this floor in back here in 48, you know? Mm-hmm. Okay. That's good. Thank you. Appreciate it.
What is that compared to Christ?
I remember there was a preacher that was at a church that some of my grandmother's relatives attended, and he would come around, and he was the most pompous guy I've ever met, and he spent his time visiting my disabled grandmother, talking about all these wonderful things he had done and how spiritual he was. I walked around, and there was my grandpa in his overalls whittling on the front porch, and grandpa was a deacon at our little Baptist church. And I said, "What's going, grandpa?" He said, "I'm just sitting here thinking, why is it that if he's such a good Christian, why he's such a complete asshole?"
There you go.
That has been a question that I have encountered many times in my life.
Thank God for Jesus.
That's right. Yeah. Well, yeah, and to tie back in here, you know, and see this, we've gotten it back a little bit to the sinfulness that we have to be aware of. I think one of the things that Paul is getting at is anytime we think we have accomplished our salvation, we have to be aware that we have to give it up and turn it over.
Very good. So many good statements here. It's not the righteousness of my own. It's a righteousness from God in faith. Verse 12, so important. Not that I have already obtained this. And that's the warning, I think, to us as followers of Christ. We've never already attained it. We've never reached the fullness of the stature of Christ. Again, we are being saved. I'm not going to resort to we're on the journey because I know we got listeners that hate that overused. But yeah, we are pressing on. That we're pressing on toward this goal, and it is a heavenly call, and it will be found in Christ, and we will be made complete in Christ.
Yeah, 12 is one of my favorite because it plays with the paradox of holding intention. the two truths. One is, yes, we are about being saved, but we're saved.
Right.
It says, because Christ Jesus has made me his own.
That's right.
You know, I don't remember the Greek, it's a done deal, but we have to live it out.
Right.
And that's the tension there. We're not accomplishing our salvation, but we are called to continually respond to it.
Absolutely. Well, y'all have at it this week, because a lot of good choices here. There's just a lot of good work to be done here. It is truly God's word for God's people, and what a privilege we have to have the opportunity to preach it. Not much left for us to do today, Bubba, I don't reckon, other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Mama Told Me by Frank Anea. We go out this session with I Want to Be Faithful. The words and music are by Craig Musseau, performed by Vineyard Music.
So many times I've been, and I have turned away, but I will never. For you are so faithful, I can just see in you all that is just and true. Less of me, more of you, I am your servant. I want to be faithful to you. I want to be true, Lord. Whatever you say, I will do. I will obey. I want to be faithful to you. I want to be true, Lord. Whatever you say, I will do. I will. To